The song that we just sang, Amazing Grace, is probably one of the most sung songs. It's said that it's estimated that it's performed 10 million times in a year, with the message that forgiveness and redemption are possible regardless of sins committed, and that the soul can be delivered from despair through the mercy of God. Amazing Grace is probably one of the most recognizable songs in the English-speaking world. And that it was without a doubt the most famous of all folk hymns. I always find it interesting when I go to an art museum, and they usually have the picture, and then to the side they usually tell you a little bit more about the picture, so it has more meaning and more, you know, connection for you. And I'm going to date myself now. When I was younger, I always liked the record albums, and at the record albums, they always had, you know, more about the artist and more background. So to me, it made it more of a connection to the artist and why they wrote the song and what it meant to them. So I thought this morning we could take a look at the person that wrote Amazing Grace. His name is John Newton. And just let me read this one portion. My goal is not to give you a whole, you know, lesson on the person that wrote it. Actually, we're going to look at him, but also we're going to look at mainly the title is, Why is God's Grace So Amazing? But it's interesting, his background. So let's take a look at the person. Amazing Grace is a Christian hymn published in 1779. With words written by English poet and a clergyman, John Newton. Newton wrote the words from personal experience. He grew up without any particular religious conviction, but his life's past was formed by a variety of twists and coincidences that were often put into motion by insubordination. He was pressed into service in the Royal Navy, and after leaving the service, he actually deserted. He became involved in the Atlantic slave trade. And in 1748, a violent storm battered his vessel off the coast of Ireland so severely that he called out to God for mercy, a moment that marked his spiritual conversion. He became an ordained curate in the Church of England in 1776, and that's when he began to write hymns, and this is actually a poem. And it was written to illustrate a sermon on New Year's Day in 1773. And it was unknown if there was any music accompanying the verses, and it may have been simply chanted by the congregation. And it became debated in print in 1779 in a hymn book that they put together and settled into relatively obscurity in England. And then in the United States, Amazing Grace was used extensively during the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century, and it has been associated with more than 20 melodies. But in 1835, it was joined to a tune named New Britain, which we just sang, to which it is most frequently sung today. I just briefly take a look at his background that kind of shaped the words. He was born in 1725 in a district near the River Thames. His father was a shipping merchant, and his mother intended Newton to become a clergyman. But unfortunately, she died of tuberculosis when he was 6 years old. So then he went into boarding school, and then at an early age, at 11, he joined his father on a ship as an apprentice. And this is kind of interesting. His seagoing career would be marked by headstrong disobedience. So he had an issue with authority. And this is interesting. As a youth, Newton began a pattern of coming very close to death, examining his relationship with God, then relapsing into bad habits. And this is interesting too. So then he went from being a seafaring person, a sailor, and then he went into becoming a clergy and writing poems. But he also did preaching. And it says, Newton's preaching was unique in that he shared many of his own personal experiences from the pulpit. which was unusual in that day. It says many clergy preached from a distance, not admitting any intimacy with temptation or sin. He was involved in his parishioners' lives and much loved, although his writing and delivery was sometimes unpolished. But his devotion and conviction were apparent and forceful, and he often said his mission was to break a hard heart and to heal a broken heart. I thought that was pretty interesting. And then the last thing I'd like to look at is the scripture. It's kind of interesting. The scripture that's used applies to grace. But the actual scripture that he was using for the lesson is actually from the Old Testament. And the title ascribed to the hymn was actually in 1 Chronicles. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 through 17. And it refers to David's reaction to the prophet Nathan, telling him that God intends to maintain his family line forever. Some Christians interpret this as a prediction that Jesus Christ as a descendant of David was promised by God as a salvation for all people. Newton's sermon on that January day in 1773 focused on the necessity to express one's gratefulness for God's guidance, that God is involved in the daily lives of Christians, though they may not be aware of it. And that patience for deliverance from the daily trials of life is warranted when the glories of eternity awaits. Newton saw himself as a sinner like David, who had been chosen perhaps undeservingly and was humbled by it. According to Newton, unconverted sinners were blinded by the God of this world until mercy came to us not only undeserved but undesired. Our hearts endeavored to shut him out until he overcame us by the power of his grace. So let's take a look at why is God's grace so amazing. The man that wrote this song seems to have a good understanding of just how amazing God's grace really is. Without the grace of God, no one can be saved. We are going to explore God's amazing grace. In most of the letters that Paul writes, he uses the phrase, "Of grace and peace be with you." He says this in both the beginning and the end of his letters. Grace is a word that Paul used often. But what exactly does grace mean? Let's look at a couple of definitions. First, the worldly definition, properly. That which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech, perhaps. The New Testament writers use grace preeminently of that kindness by which God bestows favor upon those of ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and bids them accept of eternal salvation through Christ. I personally think that the Bible defines grace the best starting in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." From the verse, we can clearly understand why grace is so many times called an unmerited favor. Even though you and I were hopelessly lost in sin, God loved us enough to give us his Son as a perfect sacrifice so that we could be saved. There's absolutely nothing you and I could ever do to earn or merit God's saving grace. That is why he had to give it to us and why his grace is so amazing. Without God's grace, none of us would be saved because we are all sinners. Paul bears this out in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And also in the same book, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So you can see that every human is in desperate need of God's grace, or else we would never have the ability to step foot in heaven. The only human to ever live a life free of sin was Jesus Christ, and it is only through him that we receive the grace of God. Many people in the religious world today do not fully understand what grace is and what it involves. In fact, many of them would take the verses that we just looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, and they would say that we are saved by grace alone. But friends, the Bible simply does not teach this in any way. Now I have absolutely no problem with the person saying that you are saved by grace, or even if someone says they are saved by faith, because both of these statements are true. However, you cannot say that you are saved by grace or by faith alone, because the Word of God does not teach that at all. And we can see this in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are of his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In these verses, we learn that there are two parts to a person's salvation, though. First of all, there's God's grace, which is the part in which he gave us his Son and the forgiveness of sin. Second of all, we have our part, which is our faith. Now, this is not talking about us merely believing, but instead is talking about an obedient act of faith. In other words, God has provided us with the gift of grace, but it is up to us to accept that gift by having an obedient faith. Notice verse 10 that it says we are created for good works and that we should walk in them. Again, this describes action on our part, something that we must do. Let me give you another different example. Let's say I have a $20 bill and I tell you that it is free, but you have to walk up here and get it. Even though the gift is free and you did not earn it or deserve it, you still have to do your part, because you have to get up and walk up here to receive the $20 bill. This is the same principle that God has always had. We have several examples where God offers a free gift, but then demands an obedient faith. For instance, notice the story of Joshua and the city of Jericho. It's in Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." Here we see God's grace, or God's free gift. He has given the city of Jericho to the children of Israel. But now we are about to see how God wants them to accept this gift. Starting in verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 times, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast, and the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." I don't know if you have ever watched VeggieTales. They actually have a really good example of this. I remember the kids, "Keep marching, keep marching." So that's a good mental picture of what was happening there. So God did his part by providing the gift, but the children of Israel had to do their part by having an obedient faith. The gift would not be there until they followed God's instructions. Another great example of this is found in the story of Nahum, found in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and starting in verse 9, we find out that Nahum was a commander and very honorable man, but had leprosy. And he finds out that he can be healed of his disease, and we find going to Elijah the prophet to be healed. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 9, "Then Nahum went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and it shall be clean.' But Nahum became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And are not the Abiath and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Here we see that Nahum was like so many people, that they had a little bit of pride. I suppose he thought because he was successful as a commander that he deserved to be healed and that Elijah should have come out to him. But instead, we see that Elijah simply sent a messenger to him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Well, this made Nahum mad, and he didn't want to do what he was asked to do because he thought it was ridiculous to go dip in the old dirty Jordan River when there are much cleaner rivers than it. Basically, Nahum was turning his back on the free gift of God because of his pride. Many today are like Nahum. They are too proud to accept the grace of God because they don't want to follow God's plan of salvation. They want to do it their way. But fortunately for Nahum, his servant talked some sense into him. And we can see that in 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We can pick up the story. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times into the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Nahum does the right thing and has obedient faith, and goes and dips 7 times into the Jordan River. And because of this, his leprosy was gone. Again, we see God doing his part in providing the gift, and this man doing his part by accepting that gift by obeying God's word. The same thing is true today. We do not receive God's free gift of grace until we obey his commands. The apostles understood this concept well, and we can see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Now let's take a look at what Paul says about grace in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If we are saved by grace alone, and since grace has appeared to everyone, then that would mean that every single person, no matter what they do, would be saved. But we know that this is not true. In fact, Paul goes on to tell us what grace teaches us in the same book, in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we would live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Paul is clearly teaching us that God's grace and our obedient faith goes hand in hand. Now, one thing that is clear is that when we obey God's word and do things he has asked us to do, we are in no way earning or meriting our salvation, because there is nothing that we can do as humans to ever earn or deserve our salvation. Whenever we do what God has asked us to do, we do so because we love him. I think Jesus explains this best in the story that he tells his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. "And which of you, having a servant plow or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do.'" Whenever we become Christians and we accept God's grace, we become his servants, and we are merely doing our duty when we obey God's word. We should never get to the point in our Christian lives where we think God owes us something for the work we do in his kingdom. But instead, we should always say, we're unprofitable servants and we have done what is our duty to do. Some in the religious world would teach that God's grace cannot be misused or exhausted. But the Bible teaches us differently. For instance, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, it indicates that we can frustrate or nullify the grace of God. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And also in Jude 1:4, it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally in Galatians 5:4, it says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. We can clearly see from the passages that God's grace can be exhausted and abused. That is why Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we grow in God's grace, we learn that we can stand in Romans 5:1-2, and to be strong in God's grace, as in 2 Timothy 2:1. Many in the religious world today try to view God's grace as something that takes care of every sin without effort on their part, but Paul teaches us that grace is not a license to sin. And we can see this in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? One of the great things about God's grace is that when we do sin, his grace can and will cover our sins. And we are told exactly how in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Notice the action word walk. A Christian that is walking in the light is one that is striving to serve God on a continual basis. When a Christian remains faithful to God and confesses their sins to him, they will continually be cleansed of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. A great question to ask is, when does a person begin to walk in the light, or when do they begin to enjoy the grace of God? Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. There is nothing confusing about what Paul has just taught us. It is very easy to see that when a person is baptized into Christ, they are baptized into his death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, when we are raised from the watery grave of baptism, we walk in newness of life. This is when we accept God's saving grace and through our obedient faith in the working of God. Now that we have learned when a person begins their walk, let us take a look at some of the scriptures that tell us how we are to walk. Starting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And also 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it." And finally, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And finally, the last point I want to make about God's amazing grace is that we can know that we are saved. Sometimes Christians do not give grace enough credit, and they go through their whole lives wondering if they are saved. But this should not be the case, because the Word of God makes it very clear that we can know that we are saved and that we can get great confidence in that. In 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And in the same book, 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I hope this lesson has shed some light upon the topic of grace and has shown you that we are not saved by grace alone. We have also learned that grace is God's part, and accepting that grace through our obedient faith is our part. We have learned that grace can be abused and can fall, and we can fall from grace. And we have learned that you must obey God's commands, including being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, before you have access to God's grace. And finally, we learn that we can have confidence in God's grace and our salvation. If you are subject to God's invitation, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.